your mercy to us through Him. We thank you for creation. We thank you for the splendor of a sky. Thank you for the splendor of the colors of the fall. We thank you for water and food. We thank you for the air that we breathe. We thank you that we can taste and we can smell and we can see and we can hear. We thank you, our Lord God, for the Bible. You've given it to us over so many centuries, speaking through holy men so they were guided by the Holy Spirit to give exactly the words that you wanted us to have, and have preserved that word. They've given it to us in our own language from the original languages, and we have so many copies of it, and we have so many freedoms. We thank you, Lord, for those freedoms that we can pray. We can come publicly and pray and go into our homes. And we do not need to fear someone knocking on our door and taking us to a police station and interrogating us because of our faith, because of some Christian relationship, something that has been said in public in this pulpit. Well, Lord, we are mindful, as we've been reminded in this in this video, that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this world, in China and elsewhere, are paying a great price for their loyalty to you. Though many of them, most of them, are nameless and faceless to us, give them great courage and strength and boldness to proclaim the gospel. And may your gospel spread around this earth, Lord, as we know that this has been said, that the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. And that I pray that this gospel will spread like a flame through China, as the world puts its eyes on China next year, where many will go and play. But we know that the most important story is the one that won't be told. It's the story of your redemption in Christ and transforming lives. And what your people are suffering in that land and other lands for the sake of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for our being ashamed. The wimps that we can suddenly become when we are on the spot in other places and time where we should be speaking and living boldly for you. Give us a renewal of that boldness in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us. We think of some in our midst this morning who need, in a special way, encouragement and strength. I pray for Jackie Sherwood as she recovers from this almost 7 to 8 hours of surgery in the last few days. Lord, grant her the grace, the mercy to ease the pain and to relieve the distress that she's experienced in body and mind, and that Ed will give comforting attention and encourage them both in Christ. Now, Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We pray it in the name of Christ. And Lord, before I would say amen, I am reminded of those 6 young men who gave their lives in Afghanistan this week. Thank you for those men and women who are serving in the armed forces, making those sacrifices for freedoms for us and even other people. Thank you for their service for you. Comfort those families who lose sons and daughters daily on these faraway battlefields. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please have them open to the book of Romans. Romans in chapter 1. CNN recently had a series entitled Planet in Peril. If we are to believe the media, it is not long before we are all going to just melt away, and many are almost driven to a state of panic over global warming. In this series on CNN entitled Planet in Peril, it was said, fire, drought, deforestation, it's all connected. They had it half right. It is all connected. What is the connection between fire, drought, deforestation. And could we add the really horrible story of the moral degeneration that our world is experiencing? That's the thing that ought to be getting notice. And even more so than that, is that all of this is connected by the truth in Romans 1 and 18. Why is all this happening? Is that we're under the wrath of God. That's why it's happening. Oh, no, that disturbs you, doesn't it? Some of you weren't here last week. That probably is like a splash of cold water in your face. Because like many of us, you have been groomed to think through our culture that we're all pretty good people and that we deserve to feel good and that God will take us into His heaven because we, as long as we give it our best shot, God's got to be mighty pleased with us. And when you get indoctrinated with that over a period of weeks and months and years, it takes a mighty work of God to dislodge you from such self-deception. Well, let's let Scripture do that. I can't do that. God's Word is written to do that. Are you looking with me in Romans 1 and 18? We left something hanging in the air. We want to get to it hurriedly. Let's go through the passage. Follow with me down to the place where we saw that God has revealed Himself in nature. He's made it quite evident and plain. You see that in 19 and 20 of Romans? And you'll see that he makes quite a point of the fact that it is evident that that which is known, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. Is among men, there is a consciousness of the revelation of God. It's entered into the minds and the consciousness of man. And he has said then, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now look at that for just a moment, that it is clearly seen. There's a bit of a play on words here in the original language. We've been quite able, at least in the New American Standard, been unable to bring it out. It says, His invisible attributes, the aorata, aorata. And then when you look down at the in the sentence, you can see katharao, where it's the verb, clearly seen. That's what's called a paranomasia. It's a play on words. Perhaps we could get a little close to it like this, that what they can't see, they can see. You can't see God, but you can see God in that He has left His fingerprints over everything. And you really, really have to have a serious problem if you can't see it. And really, it's not a matter of can't seeing it. It's that you won't see it. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And that's the problem. And He have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. His word here, poimasen, which our word poem comes. Must be careful we can't take a word and interpret it simply because the word comes from it, but there is something in this grand design language that is used here. There is a grand design, and we have the grand designer, God, and it's evident everywhere. How is this grand design, where is it, how does it exist? Can we see it? Well, this is not a new truth to us that God is the designer. It has been an argument that has been used for centuries to try to compel people to believe in God, though that view of things is a bit short-sighted. There's something more to it than just trying to convince people intellectually. That's not going to work because the problem is in the heart. It's not in the lack of information. And when he says this, that these things that have been made by God, that there are ample evidences of God's handiwork, the grand designer in this world. He has designed all of creation to give to us a message that He is the supreme being. He exists, and we are accountable to Him. That's why he says they are without excuse. They're without excuse because there is ample truth about God to hold everyone responsible. Well, we were going to take just a very brief time to see that how God has left that grand design in ways that we can explore now through the microscope and the telescope. The telescope, the Hubble telescope, has taken us out to regions in space that only maybe Star Trek could have created some imagination for such. And look out beyond our own galaxy to the wider universe. And we have such kinds of things like the Helix Nebula. The Helix Nebula, excuse me while I look over my shoulder and see if you're... Yes, there it is. Looks like an eye looking at us, doesn't it? We might think that that's a bubble, but it's not. Actually, we're looking into a cylinder, which it's estimated as to being like... Well, this entire nebula, this which is a cloud of gases, is some 650 light years away. Light traveling at 186,282 miles per hour, the distance that it can go in a second, and that is then calibrated for the distance beyond our ability to think in terms of miles. We have to think in terms of light years. 186,000 miles a second. Shoo! And there is 650 of those light years. And with this, and it's about 3.5 light years across, so you're actually looking down through a tube. And then there is this great whirlpool galaxy that, even in describing it, there is the language of those of the astronomers is language of design and the swirls of gases. And looking out to universe, looking out to galaxies well beyond ours, everywhere you look, you see design, more than just a kaleidoscope of chance, but a kaleidoscope of colors and geometric arrangements that just leave us awestruck. And then we, of course, you can even see who, maybe the cross in this distant galaxy. It's certainly by the mind of the Christian who understands the place, the fingerprints of God over everything. Those who know the Bible and those who know Christ can gain some little bit of joy in seeing even something like this constructed in the universe. I won't make more of it than that, that there is no gospel in the stars. The gospel is in the Bible. Actually, we have three Bibles, you know that. We have the Bible of creation, where God communicates that He is the supreme being, He's there, He exists, He's omnipotent, He's the grand designer. And then there's the Bible of conscience, that God is judge, and we don't live up to the standards that we have for ourselves that are imprinted on our hearts because we're in the image of God. Neither of those Bibles would give us enough information to save us. And there is the third Bible, and that is the Bible of Scripture, where we have the revelation of God in Christ, who came in this world and took Himself a human body and died on that cross for our sins, and that He rose from the dead, and that He is in heaven in session for us now and will come back again. You know that from the Bible, and that's where we're held ultimately accountable, is because the Bible reveals Christ fully. You don't find that in nature. You don't find that in conscience. That's not imprinted on the heart of man. That's not imprinted on any tree, in any sky, in any star. That is in the Word of God. And then we have this, they have this microscopic look at things. The electron microscope has opened up all kinds of frontiers. And what we find with this bacteria flagellum is that the little tail on the bacteria that swims along, and it is microscopically, can only be seen through the electron microscope. And then you have this little tail with looks like a little machine, looks like a little factory that's set in there. And this is what has astounded many. And let me read Nancy Piercy's paragraph statement where she summarizes this little this bacteria, this tail in this machine that you can see down in the lower left-hand corner, and you see the bacteria itself. But this is just the tail. The word flagellum is the tail of that, which makes it swim and move, and like the propeller. She says this in her book, Total Truth. As an example, consider the tiny string-like flagellum. attached like a tail to some bacteria. As the bacteria swims around in its environment, the flagellum whips around exactly like a propeller. And from a diagram, you would think you were looking at some kind of tiny motorized machine. It's a microscopic outboard rotary motor that comes equipped with a hook joint, a drive shaft, O-rings, a stator, and a bidirectional acid-powered motor that can hum along at up to 100,000 revolutions per minute. Structures like these require dozens of precisely tailored, intricately interacting parts, which could not emerge by any gradual process. Instead, the coordinated parts must somehow appear on the scene all at the same time, combined and coordinated in the right patterns for the molecular machine to function at all. Now, I remind you what God has said with this. He has put this in place, and He has done so because He is a God of order. He is a God of design. And we really shouldn't be surprised. We didn't need to wait until the electron microscope came along to inform us of these things. God has already held man up until this time fully accountable for looking at His creation. How much more accountable then would we be now? The more closely we look, the more we know, and the more we see, the more our own accountability is ratcheted up before God. And yet, what do we do? What does Paul say in verse 18? We suppress the truth. We stifle it. We will look the other way. We'll call it other things. We'll use all kinds of clever arguments to avoid what is so obvious. Well, let's go a little further with this issue. And if you will, you will notice at the very conclusion of verse 20 that it says, so they are without excuse. That God has made it evident in the creation that He's made it. He's the designer. He is the one that we should look to and that we should seek and that we should worship, and we, because we refuse to do it, when we see His presence in nature, when we do it, we are condemned. Now, those who wish to seek further knowledge of God, who wish to go on, in whose heart God is working, drawing them ultimately to Christ, God will bring His elect to Him. He will not lose any. He will bring them to Him in saving faith in Christ as they come to Him. So therefore, we're without excuse. The grand design, though I know there is this movement today called the intelligent design movement, I'm personally a little ambivalent about it. I'm certainly delighted that there are those who are applying their intellectual powers, scientists, biologists, molecular biologists, and so forth, who are doing some of this extraordinary work and are trying to hold the scientific world hold their feet to the fire a bit and say, well, listen now, you're preaching chance through time, you're saying this, but we say that there's a design, and I think that certainly you can make the case that here is all of nature which speaks clearly and boldly of the presence and of God and His power. But let me tell you this, that none of that is going to bring any unsaved scientist to Christ and say, I believe. Well, what it does do is that it rubs their nose in nature. It rubs their nose in the truth of design. We'll leave it up to God the Spirit to maybe, if there is to be a breakthrough, and to humble the heart and bow the knee before God and say, I seek You, I want to know more, I want to worship You. Maybe that could come. But as is so conspicuous, with all of this ample evidence for design in the creation, yet, as I said, there are those who would want to seek to do, they do all they can to explain it away. One very clever illustration of this is this whole, the confusion of the human mind and its darkness and that it's set against God. It was Norman Geisler used this illustration, and he said, if you came into the kitchen and saw the alphabet cereal spilled on the table, and it spelled out your name and address, would you think that the cat had knocked the box over? And no, you would not. And so God has. And there is another slide. I don't know if it has come up yet. The one with the DNA. We can't pursue that. But there is a written language there which indicates that God has come and what God has done in creating us and putting His own special imprint on each of us, and why we think the way we do, why we some of us like chocolate and others don't, and why some of us are taller, some are shorter, some have a sense of humor, some don't have a sense of humor. All of the infinite variety that is in God's creation, and that DNA code tells us why we may be predisposed to something that mama had or predisposed to something that grandfather had. And the code is written into us, this DNA code, and it is a language. And science, you know, scientists now, I came across this, it was interesting in this whole idea of how science looks right in the face of all of this design. But yet, here is an article that appeared in Newsweek, and this was back in 2006 in December, and searching for the mind of God. The more the universe seems comprehensible, the physicist Steven Weinberg once wrote, the more it seems pointless. And it is said that many of his colleagues were dismayed not by the assertion that the universe was pointless, but over the implication that it could even have a point. And he comes to this, he's speaking to this learned group of scientists, and he says, Davies has devoted his entire career to searching for the equation that would reveal what he calls the mind of God, the metaphysical foundation for everything there is. Scientists proceed on the assumption that there is a coherent scheme to the universe to be uncovered. He said last month, this would have been back in November 2006, at a conference on belief and reason at the Salk Institute that brought together many prominent atheists, including Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. That's also an act of faith. Davies then gave his own version of Weinberg's formula. The more the universe seems pointless, he said, staring down his audience of hardened skeptics, the more it is incomprehensible. A man looks at it, and what does he do with it? Well, now what we are ready to do is to get the explanation in verse 21. You want to see it? Look at verse 21. Now, careful students of the Bible are always looking at the language and looking at things like tenses. What do you notice in verses 18 and 19 and 20? What kind of tenses do you have there? You have present tenses, don't you? The wrath of God is being revealed. Now, when you come down to verse 21, what are you going to see? You're going to see past tenses begin to emerge. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and so forth. So, here's what's happening now in verse 21. Please, get this. That the movement, the chronology here is very important in understanding the theology that's being worked out here. Is that now we're being told how mankind turned from the light of God. So actually then, chronologically, verses 21 through 32, they precede in time verses 18 through 20. Why is the wrath of God upon us? Well, he explains it, and this is what they've done. What the human race has done is that it looks and sees the evidence for God's existence. It rejects God, and it substitutes idols in the place of God. And if it's on because of its own immoral motions and inclinations, it will have wickedness before it will have God. It will have its own sin, its own way, its own mind, its own thinking, its own lust. Its own lust are more important than God. That's where he's going in this passage. Now, watch him as he progresses through this. And I've set this out before you in terms of stages. That's in your outline, you're seeing in front of you. I must add this quick, brief explanation. I don't mean to imply that these are stages that would develop over a period of extended time. Like, for example, there is this recognition of God's existence, and then maybe over a period of years there is a movement away from that. I think that perhaps if I may use this oxymoron to describe it, this is kind of simultaneous. These are simultaneous stages. That here is the history, the moral history of mankind. And what he's going to be describing now is that this is what mankind did to bring the wrath of God upon the human race and upon this world. And it certainly began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And every generation goes through this, follows this process. Well, listen carefully to this. Because when children are born into the home, as a child, in a sense, there is a clean slate. Now, they're not a clean slate in terms of their own depravity and self-centeredness and sin. They're sinners in need of God's forgiveness in Christ. But in another sense, that they've got to, as they begin to grow, they begin to look around. They begin to look at nature. They begin to have responses to creation. Do they not? Did we not? Didn't you? You remember that? You remember those early years? You remember when some God consciousness began to, the light of God consciousness began to rise in your mind? And you look at the sky. I think that was probably true for many of us. At least that was true before the indoor generation began to thrive. Many of us were the outdoor generation, and we were out of doors more than we were indoors, which is not true anymore. And so we were looking at the night skies at a very early age. I was. And that just absolutely, it awed me. And I can remember those summer nights trying to wait for some waft of cool air come in that window. And I would just lie there in a sweat. And I could look up through the window and up to the night sky. Oh, I remember those moments so vividly. Did you have some like that? Maybe it was you're lying down on the grass some night out and you're camping out or somewhere and you look up and you're just suddenly almost overwhelmed with the magnitude of all this and how really small you are. And how did this all come to be? And is there any end to all that? We think, well, you get out there and there's the wall. Oh, these finite minds are incapable of handling the magnitude of it all. But we are just startled by it all and stopped in our tracks. And we go through a process. What will we do with that recognition of God? Well, let's just track the history of the human race. Let's move through it and follow these, as I've explained, as stages simultaneous, but here's the way they move. Look at the text, and then we will see how he develops it. 4, here is the reason men are without excuse. Verse 21, the reason is they knew God, the recognition of God's existence. And this knowledge came from natural creation. Here it is. One writer put it this way. We are the objects of God's wrath because we have rejected the knowledge of God, which all persons possess as a result of God's extensive disclosure of Himself in the works of nature. We can say it this way then, that they knew about God, and it was obvious, and God holds them absolutely accountable for it. So they knew God, but rebellious man knows that God is there. Some of us remember Francis Schaeffer and remember when his books began to flood out into the marketplace. And this little guy with the goatee who came over with his knickers, wearing his knickers from Le Bris, Switzerland. And he wrote the book, The God Who Is There. Well, why would you say something like that? The God is there. Well, of course he's there. Well, that's just the point. We need to make that point to a sin-darkened humanity. It is that jolt of reality that God is there and you are responsible to Him. You can try to wiggle off the hook. You can try to dodge your responsibility, but there's no getting away from it. God is there and you are responsible to Him. Well, let's see what the consequence would be. So, the light was resisted. The knowledge they've received. And then secondly, you will see that he says they did not honor God, him as God, or give thanks. Well, it's the rejection of the revelation of God took place. Actually, 3 failures are outlined in this text from verses 18 down to this point. Mark them down. There are 3 failures. The first is they suppressed the truth. See that back in verse 18. 2, they refused to glorify God. That word translated honor is the word doxazo. We have quite a cluster of family of words. I mean, this word doxa, doxology, the word paradox. There are many words that come from this. And He's saying it like this, is that they didn't recognize God's worth or value. That's the idea. They didn't honor Him. And this takes us right to the heart of what it means to be human and why we were created. Is that God exists, and He exists, and we in His existence is to be recognized, His infinite worth and His value, and we are here for God. He's not there for us. I hear people talk like that. He's there for me. Well, now, aren't you something really big and important? Well, He is there in the sense that He loves you, but you're under His wrath. Without Christ, you're under His judgment. And that He can't look the other way because of your sin, and you must come to forgiveness in Christ. But He said they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Now look at this closely. You can see what He's pinpointing here, is that the greatest crime of the universe is what? What is it? It's to fail to give God glory. It's to fail to exalt God. That's why you were created, to exalt God. Some of you are very unhappy this morning. You're troubled in your soul. You just can't seem to, what do they say, find yourself. Oh, Hollywood's had hundreds of movies about this sort of thing. People trying to find themselves. Find themselves. Find themselves. You'll never find yourself apart from God and glorifying Him and living to exalt Him. You'll always be bewildered and confused. Find it in Him. And this is what he says here. That they did not honor Him. They didn't recognize His value, His worth. This is the chief end of man. Is that the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Is what is the supreme end of man? Is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forevermore. And then he adds this. He says that they did not give Him thanks. So it's interesting that he puts these two and connects them so closely here. Would we think that? Would we have thought that? Well, screw your mind down tight on this word here when he says they did not give thanks. The word in the original is eucharisteo. It's a failure to recognize the source of creation's blessings. It's man's unwillingness to give God credit for the good things that he's provided. It was Fyodor Dostoevsky who said, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. The ungrateful biped. And how ungrateful we are. These words from Shakespeare's As You Like It. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Ah, we're naturally ungrateful. We don't have gratitude to God. And what he's saying here is that they did not give thanks. They turned from the blesser as if he were their foe. It doesn't make sense, does it? And the point that he's making then is that we are human beings, have looked and have seen God in his splendor in the creation, that there is a supreme being, and they don't give him any credit for this creation. I refuse to talk about Mother Nature. She ain't there. There is no Mother Nature. We have other things that we like to use as euphemisms or, well, they are actually... We like to talk down to God. Talked about providence. Well, really? Providence? You mean God? Or we say chance. That one's not so subtle. The man upstairs, this kind of language, the good Lord. How do you use that kind of language? When you talk about God, when you speak of Him, is your language, are you patronizing God? Have you thought about the way you talk about God? And you sort of see God as something to be domesticated? Or do we see God as one who is to be thanked and that we're people who if we want to defy the purpose for which we were created, we will not exalt Him and see all of His perfections and praise Him and worship Him, and we will not show any gratitude. Do you return thanks before your meals? Well, that's small, but not so small, is it? Why, any pig or dog or cat can go to a bowl of food and a pig to its slop and not think anything about giving thanks to God. Are you one of them? You say, well, I don't want to make it. I'm Ruby Tuesday. Other people see me. It's embarrassing. Well, so what? What's wrong with you? You're not there to put on a show. I know you don't want to Oh, dear Lord, we thank you in the presence of all these people in this restaurant that we're here to give you thanks for our food. No, but you can quietly bow your head and you can return thanks in the genuineness of your own heart and express to the Lord, where'd you get that food? We're finding something out now. Where did we get water? Aha! Now we're having to face up to some things. We thought water's just a given. You just turn on the spigot and it comes out. It's a right. We deserve to have it. Oh, do we? Seen those pictures in the morning paper of the shrinking Lake Lanier? And what is happening in this water, in this drought, I think is an opportune time for us to be reminded that it is God who gives the blessing of water. Thank Him when you turn on that spigot. Have you done that lately? You drink that water. Well, the list goes on. Thanking and adoring God and thanking Him most of all for all that He's done for us in the work of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection, His blessings in both material and physical. Thank Him and thank Him. Gratitude in bringing honor to Him. But look how he proceeds. He says in the next place, this what I speak of as a third stage, speculation about God became futile. All right, they don't glorify Him. They knew God. They saw Him. They recognized Him. They refused to glorify Him as God. And yet did not exalt Him and did not give Him thanks. And they became futile in their speculations. That word futile there. The word futile is a word that there are a couple of words for empty in the New Testament. For you linguists, those of you who may even be looking at the original text, you will notice that this is the word that indicates a futility which is pointless, that it ends up, we would say, in dead-end streets. It's not the word meaning empty of content. The idea is this, when he says futile, that here is that it is unproductive. It fails to reach its objective. And what he's describing this here is what we know as rationalism. You familiar with this? Rationalism. Rationalism is that it's godless reasoning. Now, this is not against reasoning. The world likes to try to pin this on Christians. They do. They will try to do this to you in philosophy or logic, in philosophy class and logic class. You young people who have to navigate your way through college, you need special prayer. And colleges and universities can be very scary places. And they can do damage to you if you're not spiritually vigilant. I can't stay on this point long, but believe me, we're concerned. Now, you may not realize it. We know more than you do as to what you're about to go into. And you see friends, and you see Facebook, and you see freedom from parents, and you see you've got a car, you can go up and down the road, you can go to classes and choose your schedule, and there's a certain amount of freedom, and hey, this is fun, this is better than high school, I'm free. You could be in the most dangerous place in the world. And you sure had better have your head screwed down real tight and be thinking and be discerning. And because Christianity is, unfortunately, is under assault in ways that you may not even figure. And here's one of them. That Christianity is not against reasoning processes, not against thinking. But what he's saying here is that this futility in this dialogismos, this reasonings, speculations, that's it, thoughts, reasoning processes, man becomes a rationalist when he sets God aside. What's that? That means he says, I can only know what I think. And it's a rejection of revelation. And it replaces the human mind for revelation. That's the rationalism which he speaks here. The human mind, unfettered to the truth of God, is a monster. It's a dangerous thing. I saw in a book, someone showed me, that was in their art class at the University of Georgia, and I was looking through the pages, and I just happened, my eyes fell upon a paragraph where they were going after Martin Luther. And they had taken a statement that he had made. I know where he had said this, but they took it completely out of context and were trying to make a case against the fact that making Christianity look like we don't reason. And what Luther said, and pardon his language, he says that reason is a whore. Well, I'll tell you exactly what he meant. Is that your mind, unfettered from truth, cut off from the revelation of God, is going to get you in serious trouble. And so this is the idea here in this language that he says. There's speculations. Now, go with me to the next stage. Oh, there's so much. I'm even having to clip something here. We'll cover this in the Sunday school class. We're going to have a responders class in this. And I wanted to talk to you about the way what man has done in his speculations, in his futile speculations, is that, now this is really clever, is that to take general revelation and say, well, there is the way God communicates truth to us through His general revelation, and God communicates truth through the Bible. This is called the technicians of this call it this the double revelation theory, that God has revealed truth through His creation. He's revealed truth through the Bible. And so the scientists must interpret the truth of revealed in creation and in the natural world, and we calculate that truth, and then the theologian interprets the truth of the Bible, and then we try to integrate the two. What's it? Did that sound good to you? You say, oh yeah, that's the way it works, isn't it? No, it isn't the way it works. You may have been snookered by that, but I can't pursue that anymore. I have to leave it rest that there are some serious flaws with that. Serious flaws with that. Now, look at this next stage here. He says, confusion here regarding the truth. For he says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at the language here. The word that he uses translated foolish is not the word moros. It is a word that means no discernment. an inability to make the right kind of conclusions. So we would say it this way, that confusion regarding the truth. Rebellious man doesn't know where he came from, who he is, where he's going. Turning from the light leads to darkness. And the only light for the human heart is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And reason then becomes substituted for revelation. And then professing to be wise, they become fools. The fifth stage. This is the assertion of unfounded conclusions. Now this is serious, a serious, serious consequence. Let me just summarize it here. I'm going to stop at this point, but I want to say this before I do. That you can see what happens at this stage in this process of turning from God. They knew God. And that man begins to assume that he has all the answers. Arrogance. And that it always seems wise to man to do certain things. And it's no accident that man begins to think this way. For example, it seems wise to mankind that if you're able to choose your own God. Doesn't that have a sense of broadness to it? You're thinking. You wouldn't be so limited as to think truth is just limited to one little slice of opinion or an idea, a concept. So, to choose your own God. It's in vogue right now in our culture. Pick a little here, a little there, get a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Islam, a little bit of mysticism, a little bit of Christianity. And these kinds of people, aren't they smart? Aren't they broad-minded? Well, what he's saying is this, that their foolish hearts darkened, and they profess to be wise, and they became fools. And that they can't, well, we would say this is an overworked cliche, but it says they can't connect the dots. that spiritually speaking, that they can't put two and two together. And that the mind then, and never underestimate the human mind and its ability to be so clever in dodging the issues of responsibility to God. Alien worldviews, the cross being viewed as foolishness, and this dogmatic assertion of non-truth. Oh, we need to pray for one another. I want to pray as we close here this morning. I want to pray because I think that especially some of our young people, some of them aren't here, but maybe they'll listen to the message. Certainly they read Romans. Let's pray for them. But let's pray for us here this morning. Will you bow with me? God, I pray that if there is one this morning who has been deceived, who has been just absolutely taken in by foolishness, darkness, God, I pray that the light of the gospel will flood in and free them and liberate them. Liberate them as they come to the foot of the cross and cry out for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. For our young people are in schools, the high schools and colleges. Protect them, Lord. Protect them from those who would assault them with all of this vain reasoning that would deny you and your revelation. We thank you for our Savior. all of your revelation and glory in Him. Thank you in His name. Amen.